Okay. A little makeshift, but it is a little bit cooler. Just a tad bit. Okay, this week we pick up with the next attribute of God that we're looking at, and we've come to love this morning. And what we're going to examine here is, what do we mean, what does the Word of God mean when it says God is love? Is it referring to what most people think when they think of what love is? They get off into the emotional, you know, and the heart goes pitter-patter and all this stuff. But that's not what it is at all. In fact, there are certain terms, in fact, three in all. In fact, John is the one that communicates all three of these for us, that are used in the Scriptures as comprehensive descriptions of God. What they call comprehensive descriptions of God. First is, God is a spirit, in John 4:24, which says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. The second one is, God is light. 1 John 1. Verse 5. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. Light in darkness. Drawing the contrast there, light oftentimes means what is consistent with His Word, His revelation. Here it's more of a symbol of holiness, and darkness is a symbol of evil and sin. The third one is in chapter 4 of 1 John, which is the one that gets us to where our study is. God is love. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And of course, there's a lot of ramifications there, which, if we were studying the context, we go back in, what's the impact on us? And in the essence, he says, you know, if we don't love and reflect, see, these characteristics we're looking at are analogous attributes. In other words, there's an aspect within man that is somewhat reflective of what it is that we're talking of, these characteristics of God, but only just a little bit. Remember, it's the old pea brain man in his finite existence, and the infinite God in the aspect of, it's just no comparison between the two. Now, this is a very emphatic statement here when he says, God is love. And in the Greek here, God has a definite article. It's, the God keeps on being, love. No definite article with love. And having the definite article before God says that you can't reverse this. You know, every now and then you'll run across somebody that says, well, love is God. No, you can't say that. That is not what this verse is saying, and can't say that. It's, God is love. It can never be that. Love is God. What this statement makes, what the point it makes, is that God does not depend on any kind of a relationship for this love. For this love to exist, it doesn't depend on a relationship, some object for that love to exist. He has always been love, even in eternity past, before man was created. He was love. By using the term, as I did at the beginning, comprehensive, related to these terms, when it's talking about God is spirit, God is light, God is love, being comprehensive, what that does is assert that the terms spirit, light, and love refer not merely to a particular virtue among which God is some, you know, that God has, but point is that God is himself precisely what these terms mean, what they denote. He is love. He is spirit. He is light. Or as we saw last week, absolute holiness. Sound is a little different down here, isn't it? Is it karaoke back there? Or do I need to yell? I'm not a yeller, huh? Yeah, there is an echo in it. Sort of like a place across town. If you listen to this tape, there's an echo there too. But anyway. But let's focus on the aspect of love here. God has not attained unto love, not learned to love us, nor does he by any effort maintain this love. But this phrase, God is love, expresses his nature as to its being. He is love. Just like last week we saw, he is absolute holiness, perfect righteousness and justice. Without the attribute of love, God would not be who he is. I believe that love is the primary motivator for God, and to satisfy his love for all creation, all creation has been formed to satisfy that love. But in actuality, he didn't need it, but he desired to create, and he loves that creation. As we noted in John 3:16, even in its hostile and perishing condition. We as believers are addressed under the meaningful title, Beloved, Agapetos. A title which means simply that we are the loved of God, the object of his love, as new creations in Christ. That term is never used of the unbeliever, only of the believer. This infinite love has always existed from eternity past between the persons of the Godhead. Always existed. In John 17:24, in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus Christ makes the point here. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, my essence, my character, who I am, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. From eternity past, you have loved me. Within the Godhead, there was that love. So the divine love did not begin to be exercised only when creatures, man, was put on the scene in Genesis 2. Didn't begin there. When God's love is expressed or manifested, I think it reveals much about God in his overall characteristics, who he is. And as usual, we give you a definition. Love is that part of God's character that causes him or motivates him to give himself for the well-being of the one loved, the object of his love. And if you think back to our basic foundational definition that we use of love, and we found in our study, all the way back in Philippians when we went through that, 1 John. But for man, love is an attitude, not an emotion. It has emotional components, but it is primarily an attitude. That's why it can be commanded. Emotions are never commanded. They're responses. Love is an attitude that motivates one to do what is right and best for another, or best in the interest of another, the one loved, no matter what the cost. And there's no better example of that, quite frankly, from a human standpoint, the one doing what is right and best, no matter what the cost, than a mother dealing with youngsters, her youngsters. And that's a tough one, a tremendous responsibility, probably the most important responsibility that any of us have, is the mother. Now, see, God's love is not based on the object of love. It flows from who He is. We need to understand that. It flows from who He is, His character. Unfortunately, most of man's love towards others is based on the object of love, not on his own character. Should be based on His own character. He loves someone because of who He is, His thinking, His viewpoint. But now it's all wrapped up in the object. And somehow, if the object changes somehow, you know, it's funny, we all get older. We change a little bit in our external appearances. But the real person there changes only as they grow and mature in Christ. And that's what's where real beauty lies, is in the character that we reflect, as we noted this morning, as we live out the faith rest life. That's where real beauty is. So love is that attribute of God which always seeks the absolute and perfect well-being of the object loved, regardless of the cost to the one loving. Well, when we looked at John 3:16 this morning, God so loved that He did what? He sent His uniquely born Son to go to the cross to die. And that's where the real pain was. You know, when He was in the garden before, the night before, the Garden of Gethsemane, but the night before He went to the cross. And He was praying, great drops of blood. The pain that He was thinking of was not the physical aspect of the cross, but in that what He knew He was going to have to endure, that was prophesied, Psalm 22, when He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When He screamed out, and John covers it again at the time, but it was prophesied in Psalm 22, which is a psalm of the cross. And there's a lot of interesting things in that psalm. But what was He talking about? He was talking about that time, that 3 hours when everything went dark, when He was bearing our sins. A father had to turn his back on Him because he cannot even look on sin. And that separation was so painful to Him from the Father. There's where the pain was. But He willing, not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to do that. The greatest for you and for me. Since the well-being of mankind is found only in the will of God and is related to God's holiness and moral good, God's love always seeks to bring man. His objective is to bring man into conformity with His good and perfect will. Now, in Romans 8, we didn't mention it this morning, but earlier in the chapter, he talked about the whole objective for the believer in church age is to be conformed to the image of Christ. to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we do as we take on his thinking, his viewpoint, and increase in that our understanding of his revelation. But if you look at back at Romans chapter 12, those first two verses really emphasize this aspect. How important the thinking is. It's almost as important as the cool. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I urge you, but on the basis of the mercies of God. What he's talking about there, I think we're going to see Wednesday night anyway, but his motivation here is the mercies of God. What he's been presenting since chapter 3, verse 21, all the way down to this point. What God has provided in Christ, our so great salvation, or justification by faith, all by grace. That should motivate us as believers in Jesus Christ. And he says you need to make a decision to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your reasonable, literally. When we get down in this section of Romans, because he starts here in chapter 12, the application of things. And just as we saw in Ephesians, the first three chapters were all doctrine, heavy truth. Then he starts the application. Okay, now let's put this into operation and demonstrate we know some things about this by walking worthy of our calling in Christ there in Ephesians 4. Here he waits all the way to chapter 12. It takes him 11 chapters to present the truth, the doctrine that he wants them to know and understand. And some tremendous stuff. And we will be there a while. But anyway, verse 2, and here's the punchline for us that really gets down to the rubber meets the road. Where's your worldview? What's important in life? And do not be conformed to this world, the cosmos, the world system out there. Don't let the world, the cosmos, squeeze you into its mold, into its thinking, into its viewpoint. And it's so easy to fall into that aspect. By mushy thinking, quite frankly, and not thinking things through. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your thinking, that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and complete, literally. Well-pleasing and complete. Perfect is that is teleos, and it means complete, everything that God desires. Get your thinking straight. This is a process of renewing, getting that human viewpoint out. We saw it in James in the first chapter there. The tests, the pressures of life. All these things are to put the pressure on you in a sense of, what are you going to think? You're going to think human viewpoint, or are you going to think divine viewpoint? Those tests and pressures are designed to get you to separate in your thinking the dross of human viewpoint and to think divine viewpoint, his thinking, his will, which is only comes from his word, quite frankly. There are a number of terms that express the love of God. And of course, the first one that should be on the list is the one I've got there, is grace. God's love is manifested by his grace. And God's grace speaks of all that God is able to do for us, for man, because of the cross. The unmerited favor, if you will, of God towards man, totally undeserved. Totally undeserved. In fact, we read through in that Romans passage this morning, in verse chapter 5, verse 20, when I mentioned that, it says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then we went on in chapter 6, he answers that question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace can abound? Don't even go there. Don't think such a thing. There is no merit in sin. In the light of man's condition, his sinfulness as unbelievers, he has total lack of any merit. God did something for us. He extended his grace to us. Totally unmerited. Through Jesus Christ. Grace is extended based on his character, on his essence. Not on the basis of any merit of you or me, of any of us. Grace cannot be merited, earned, or it's not grace. If you look back in chapter 5, he makes an interesting progression beginning in verse 6. God's viewpoint related to sin, related to man as an unbeliever, dead in his trespasses and sin, separated from a holy and righteous God, no basis of relationship as an unbeliever. He says, for while we were still helpless, this is one of those passages where Paul, he's addressing believers. He says, back when, before you believed in Christ, here's what you were. You were still helpless at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You were helpless and you were ungodly. No merit there. None. Then down in verse 8, he picks up, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, separated from him and no basis of relationship as unbelievers, Christ died for us. Did we deserve that? No. That's grace. And then in verse 10, it says, for if we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God. How were we brought together? Reconciled. Brought together. Man is reconciled to God, not God to man. Through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that looks at the future, face to face, in a resurrection body. We are reconciled to God by faith. And that really speaks, of God's grace provision, total blessing for us. Now, remember, grace revolves around all that God is free to do for us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you thought about it for a minute, apart from Christ's work on the cross, there is no basis of grace. The next word that emphasizes or expresses the love of God is mercy. Or in the New American Standard, in the Old Testament especially, you have the phrase loving kindness, which literally means loyal love. A loyal love that God has towards those who are in a relationship with Him as a result of faith. And it expresses this mercy God's compassion towards man, who is suffering the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. As a believer, you live in a sin-cursed world, and there's a lot of tests and pressures related to that. But he's made the provision. 1 Chronicles16:34. That word for loyal love is chesed. And that's a little bit, cut my legs off here to get the right height, get used to that. Verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is tov, he is good. For his loving kindness, loyal love, is everlasting." It's always there with those he has a relationship with. In Ezra 3, just ahead of Nehemiah, chapter 3, verse 11. And the context here is historically towards the end of the 5th century. Remember in Daniel we saw that some of them went back to rebuild the temple. Well, this is what's going on. They're returning from the time of being judged for that 70 years in Babylon, judged for their rebellion and rejection of truth. They had sinned against God over and over again, and therefore had been disciplined and taken out into captivity for 70 years. And look here, we see in this context God's attitude towards these suffering and miserable people, and they were miserable, who so often had turned their back on him. Unlike Daniel and his three buddies, who faced tough issues, as we saw, we went through there, but they had something. They had a foundation of truth that they operated on and were able to deal with those tough issues. Verse 11. "And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was like..." Just the foundation. They hadn't even got it built yet. But their response to God here is what I want you to see. So awesome. "His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And they had just come from 70 years in captivity. Many of them were born during that time frame, captive in Babylon. The next one is long-suffering. Long-suffering speaks of God's patience. This is the characteristic of God of withholding judgment in spite of the continuing presence of sin. When it's totally deserved, he keeps putting it off, giving people, his people, an opportunity to repent, get their act together. Now, and we've seen examples of this over and over again throughout our lives, if we think about it a little bit. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we see this great patience. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness." Of course, he's responding to the argument that was just been given. Well, you know, nothing's changed. It's all the same as it's been from the beginning. You know, uniformitarianism is what is emphasized earlier. You know, it's all the same. Nothing's changed. Oh, yeah? Just look around. But he's saying, you know, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Yeah, he said he's going to return, but he hasn't come. So it must not have been right. No. He's coming. You can count on it. You can take that to the bank. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The aspect of coming there, koreo, means to make room or give opportunity for people to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, become a believer, and so that they don't spend eternity in a lake of fire. Because that's the direct course of action for anyone who dies not having believed in Jesus Christ. Verse 15. It says, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, deliverance, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Yeah, Paul talked about these things too, and he goes on down here. And he says, you know, some of those things are really hard to understand. You've got to read them through a few times. You've got to study them a little bit. They're tough. I guess neat. That's in the next verse, verse 16. Okay. Exodus 34:6. We'll get your Bibles a workout today. Exodus 34:6 says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in, you know, slow to anger, patient enduring with man. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Point three in our outline here is that is the essential factors in God's love. The essential factors in God's love. God's love provides for the one loved. Well, back to 1 John. We saw a lot about love in 1 John. If you can remember back that far. Of course, some of you weren't there, but that was a long time ago, wasn't it? Man, seemed like I've been here forever. First John 4, verse 9. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. He sent His uniquely born Son so that we might live through Him. Ooh, that brings together a lot of stuff, doesn't it? As we think back to what we've studied, that takes us right back to Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, 7 and 8, all those great passages, Galatians, so that we might live through Him. Now that doesn't mean we sit back, prop our feet up, and God will take care of it. No, He expects you, all those imperatives, He expects you to get His thinking, grab a hold, seize the word, think it through, and apply it in your life. The love of God is not giving us what we want or what we think will make us happy. The parents often think that they've got to give their kids everything. They've got to have all the latest toys and geeduks and all the Only a Navy person would know what I meant by that, but anyway, we'll let you think about that. But common word in the Navy parlance, but and it's not a dirty word either. So, okay. Actually, it's sweets, candy, and that's that kind of stuff. Gedunk. Where it evolved from, I have no clue. But anyway, they think they're doing them favors by getting them all this junk. And, you know, kids will do better if they have to do some thinking and actually use some imagination. And I know I grew up during the Second World War. We didn't have toys. You couldn't get them. The only thing you had was what was made by your dad. And although I did eventually, that was after the war, though, I got a Lionel train. And I wish I'd have kept that thing. I mean, it was a neat deal, you know. Blew smoke out the stack and everything. I could have retired on it. Almost. No, not quite. But anyway. I did like trains, but I shifted. That was an old gauge, the big ones, but I liked the little ones. But you still got your, see? I blew it. Yeah, I blew it. But there are things more important than the material things, and we often overlook that. And God deals with the real issues, what's important. And I had a front row seat of watching, again, my grandkids being used, I mean, the boob tube and the cartoons as the babysitter. What a joke that is. Anyway. I had all I could do to hold my tongue sometimes. Anyway. Sometimes he expresses his love towards us through discipline. The 2x4, if you will. Right between the eyes. That is 2x4, metaphorically. And that's the context of Hebrews 12:6. Whom he loves, he disciplines. You get out of going off on your own, going to put that sin nature back in rulership and go your own direction. He's going to give you some discipline. It's like we saw in Psalm 32 of David. David was a hard head. It took a lot of discipline, a lot of physical discipline, before he finally woke up. But, you know, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. See, but just because somebody has a physical illness or whatever problems doesn't mean he's being disciplined either. But he does use that. We saw that with David. The aspect here, God's love is not based on reciprocity. That's in the next verse of 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He loved us. It's not based on, well, be nice to me and I'll be nice to you. The old tit for tat deal that unfortunately governs most human relationships. His love is never conditional in that sense. D. It's not based on human merit. And we saw that in Romans, well, that whole Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. But especially in verse 8, when God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, he died for us. We didn't deserve it. His love was demonstrated when we were totally bankrupt, had nothing of merit to bring to Him. That's why it's so ridiculous that people get involved in some works-oriented salvation, which religion is trying to, often does, and most of the time religion is trying to get man involved in works deal to gain points with God. And it just doesn't work. It's not biblically based to start with. And it's ludicrous. The next point here, love participates in the suffering of the one loved. Isaiah. Isaiah 63. Verse 7 through 9. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted or given to us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which He has granted them, according to His compassion, His loyal love, and according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them, delivered them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them, and He lifted them, carried them all the days of old. Reiterating a little past history there to make the point. And of course, the focus here is on Israel. Moses at one point was so exasperated at the problems he had when dealing with the people. And he says to God, have I given birth to these people? Do I have to bear them all my days? All these hard-headed people? God told him that if he had grasped the concept of His love, that He would. On what basis did He put up with or participate in and involve Himself in the pressures and suffering? Well, verse 9 actually covers it. His love and His mercy. Now, our response, in fact, to love, we saw, if I can find my little, we got miscombobulated there at the, I know it's here, so, oh yeah, here it is. Yeah. This chart here that we did when we studied 1 John demonstrates or points out God's grace seen in walking in the light, but it also points out this aspect of love. God loved, that's the source of love. He loved us. In fact, we read it, did we not, in verse 10. But He loved us, sent His Son. And of course, verse 8 is the one we started with. God is love. But verse 19 points out, we love because He first loved. Our love is a response that we can now have because of the relationship that we have with Him. So it's two ways here. But first, from God to us, and then from us to Him. That's our response. And in that loving, well, let's look at one other passage. Back, all the way back in Deuteronomy. for the love aspect. 6:5. Keep your fingers back here in First John because we'll come right back. But Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Remember that phrase? Kol lev, the whole of the heart. Total dedication. Total focus. Occupied with Christ. Hebrews 12, 1, 2. With all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your might. Now, all your soul. What's he talking about there? If you look and you do a study on soul in the Old Testament, it's more than we think of, you know, body, soul, and spirit. True. But soul, psuche, or in the Greek, and nephesh in the Hebrew, emphasizes much more than that. When you study it out, you find out it emphasizes every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life is involved. With all your might, your total capacity, you shall love the Lord your God. That's our what our response is to be. And that is reiterated in the New Testament a time or two. To love God. And as we've seen here, we are to love Him because He first loved us. But when we do that, when we love, and we demonstrate that we love, here we have how this is manifested. Two different directions. First, of course, is the obedience to the Word. But you've got to know the Word before you can be obedient to it. But that goes without saying, I would think. Chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 John. And he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him." Perfect tense. We're in that relationship with Him. If, third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't, we've got to make some decisions, we keep His commandments. We apply the truth that we know. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments, does not apply the truth, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's one thing about John. He doesn't beat around the bush at all. Doesn't beat around the bush at all. It's either black or white. Clear. Right to the point. But whoever keeps his word, keeps, guards, protects, tereo means, you know, to take that truth and apply that in your life. In him, the love of God has truly been perfected, brought to its goal and objective in your life. By this we know that we are in Him. And then it has ramifications. So we're obedient to the truth. And when we are obedient to the truth, it's going to have ramifications in our relationships with one another. As he makes the point here in chapter 4, verse 11. Blessed. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And it's one another, the word means other believers, is the emphasis in the context. And verse 21. And this commandment we have from Him, excuse me, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And of course, the reason is given in the next verse. He's a believer. He has a relationship with God also. But pulling that all together, loving God in response to His love, being manifested through obedience to the truth in our relationship with one another, this really perfects or brings that love to the goal and objective. It perfects it, if you will, the way that they've translated it. In our life as we live out the truth. It has impact. But see, We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to reflect the character of Christ. And we can't do that if we don't have a foundation of truth in our life. Now, I think I put it in the notes, a quote from J.I. Packer, who written a number of books. This one's probably one of the best he's done. It's called Knowing God. And it's got some issues because he's a rank Calvinist. But anyway, usually when they're talking about God and the character of God, they're still pretty straight. But when it gets off into other issues, that becomes a problem. Is it true that God is love to me as a Christian? And does the love of God mean all that has been said, that we've covered? If so, certain questions often arise, he says. Why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which we are operating or in which God has placed us? Why am I distrustful, fearful, depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, half-hearted in the service of God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God does not have the whole of my heart? John wrote that God is love in order to make an ethical point. If God so loved, we ought also to love one another. And that's 1 John 4:11. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I share towards others, my wife, my husband, my family, my neighbors, people at church, whatever, people at work, anything at all about the greatness? Can they come to any conclusions about the greatness of God's love in observing me, is what he's saying here. Some strong things to challenge us here as we come to the end of this section here. Next week we'll look at truth and veracity, some very important aspects to pull together. And I think we'll just leave this down here and meet here Wednesday night. I don't know. It's supposed to get a little bit cooler a couple of days, but I think it's going to be right back in the soup. So, once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have provided us everything that we need for life and godliness, that your word is indeed alive and powerful. And we just pray that we would take that word seriously so that we can have the impact in our own life towards others as we live out these truths that we're learning. And we just are so thankful for all that we have because of your faithful provision through Jesus Christ, our Savior, through his thinking, his viewpoint that's found here in the Word. We're so grateful also for having the freedom to live in this great nation. And we thank you once again for the president. We just pray that you continue to provide him the wisdom to make the good, solid decisions as he has, to so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have and enjoy and take for granted in this great nation. And for those that are serving there in the harm's way, we just pray that you continue to provide for them what they need this day. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.